Today is the Lord's Day. It is the only day in the Holy Scriptures where we are mandated to do certain things and to believe certain things. Today is the one day that we are called to rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ and to praise Him for what He has done. However, every year on October 31st, we as a church and as a religious community, we recognize that today is the anniversary of the day when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the church door in Wittenberg, Germany. And so October 31st is sometimes called Reformation Day. We should think of today first and foremost as the Lord's Day. This is the day that the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and is the day that we worship Him first and foremost. However, today's Sunday school is going to be about the Protestant Reformation, because today is, in a lesser sense, called Reformation Day. Today is not Luther Day. There were other reformers before him who did mighty works of God. There were other reformers contemporaneous with him and other reformers that came after him. The Reformation was not the work of one man. It was the work of the Spirit of God, who inspired countless men, not just one giant of a man. So Martin Luther was obviously a huge figure, which is why he overshadows other figures. But he is not our only hero that we ought to remember during Reformation remembrances. So I want to talk today about another man, another reformer, Ulrich Zwingli. So what I want to do today is I just want to give a biographical sketch of this reformer. And as we work through his life, I want to kind of distill 10 important truths about the Reformation, 10 lessons for Reformation today that we can bring and incorporate into our personal lives. Before we begin, two important things that I'd like us to remember as we work through this man's story. First of all, the saying of the Reformation, one of the sayings, sempre reformanda, always reforming. We should never be content with where we are currently in our doctrine, but we should always be pursuing a purer and a holier form in doctrine. Ulrich Zwingli did not become a Protestant overnight. It was a relatively slow process for him as a result of being saturated in the scriptures over a number of years. He was never satisfied with his current level of intellectual sanctification, and neither should we. Second thing we ought to remember, the Swiss Reformation, Ulrich Zwingli lived in Switzerland, the Swiss Reformation was less thunderous than the German Reformation. And as a result, there's a little bit less mythology behind it, and a little bit less opportunity for embellishment. When we think of the story of Luther, and I'm going to make the assumption that we have a general familiarity with his story. When we think of Luther, there's a lot of things that seem absolutely amazing about his story. His, here I stand, I can do no other speech, or him burning his letter of excommunication from the Pope, or him pounding on the pulpit, this is my body. Everything that we say about Luther's story is amazing. It's sensational. Zwingli's story tends to not be retold in that way. It's closer to that of an ordinary man who led an extraordinary cause. So Zwingli, he's less legendary, therefore people tend to tell his story less often, and as a result, his story doesn't become bigger and bigger and bigger over time. So let's begin. Ulrich Zwingli, he was born January 1st, 1484, in Wildhaus, Switzerland. Wildhaus was a shepherding town, and shepherding labors occupied much of Zwingli's childhood. His father was the chief magistrate of that city, and he had both wealth and influence to oversee an education for Ulrich. So at a young age, he had demonstrated academic excellence, and so in the year 1500, at age 16, he left Wildhaus to attend the University of Vienna. And at this university, he developed a love for the humanities. So what were the humanities? The humanities were an intellectual movement which emphasized a return to the old Latin and Greek classics. So humanists believed that studying the works of antiquity directly was vitally important for a well-rounded education. And this was a little bit different from the common practice at the time. The medieval method was to be generally contented with just studying the secondary sources, to studying the masters. So our first lesson, we must return to the Christian sources. We cannot rely on our old masters. We must derive our faith and our doctrines from the Bible itself. Calvin, Luther, Zwingli, Augustine, all these guys are great and helpful, and you should read them. But the Bible is our fountain of truth. It has to be our go-to. These old masters must be treated as secondary. So let's continue. In 1502, at the age of 18, Zwingli moved to Basel, Switzerland to teach Latin at the school there and to pursue a Master's of Arts in Classical Studies. And here, Zwingli met a man, a professor, named Thomas Wittenbach, and he was to become his favorite theology professor. Dr. Wittenbach had opened the young Zwingli's eyes to the church's abuses. The church in Switzerland at the time was no better than the church of Germany at this time. The clergymen here, they were morally corrupt, they were ignorant of the scriptures, and actually they were mostly illiterate, couldn't even read, and they were superstitious in their worship. The selling of indulgences in Switzerland was just as prevalent as it was in Luther's Germany. Let's recall what indulgences were. Indulgences were something that were officially sanctioned by the Church of Rome, saying that if you give us money for an indulgence, you will be given forgiveness of your sins, or the forgiveness of a loved one's sins who is suffering in purgatory. It was literally buying salvation. This is, again, prevalent in Switzerland. So Dr. Wittenbach had helped point out these errors, and he pointed Zwingli not only to God's holy law, but he was the first person to point Zwingli to God's holy gospel. Zwingli recalls his professor telling him, quote, not to rely on the keys of the church, but to seek the remission of sins alone in the death of Christ, and to access it by the key of faith. So lesson number two, salvation comes through the hearing of the gospel. It comes through Christ alone. There is no other mediator. The church does not bring us salvation. We cannot purchase salvation, but it is Christ who freely gives salvation. Reformation comes by the hearing of the gospel in a most uncorrupted form. Zwingli had a godly mentor here. What we need today is for the older and wiser and more mature Christians in this congregation to teach the younger and the less mature Christians the gospel. Show us where our thinking is corrupted, that we might more faithfully know and present Christ. So that's lesson number two. In 1506, at the age of 22, Zwingli was ordained as a Catholic priest in Glarus. He labored there for 10 years, during which time he taught himself biblical Greek. During this time in his life, Zwingli considered himself first and foremost a humanist, so a scholar, secondly, a Swiss patriot, and only thirdly, a religious teacher, only thirdly, a pastor. Politics was incredibly important for Zwingli, and his first two books reflect this. His first two books were political satire. So let's talk politics a little bit. The political situation in Switzerland. Switzerland was and still is a confederacy made up of individual cantons with their own laws, and as we'll later see, they would develop their own state religion. Zwingli was critical of one major political sin of the time, and that was selling Swiss mercenaries to fight into foreign battles. And this usually resulted with Swiss brother fighting against brother just for a few dollars. And he said, you are selling yourselves into death. And this is a major sin that needs fixing. So our third lesson, a political lesson. Reformation transforms not only small churches, but it transforms entire nations. And we should have a heart for religious revival in our country. What we should be specifically praying for America right now, is that we would confess our sin, for our sins are many, and we need to acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord. Zwingli's Reformation didn't really begin to take off until 1516, after he left his pastorship in Glarus. But before we leave here, there's one final thing I want to make a note about this stage in Zwingli's life, before his Reformation really started taking off, and that is his sin. At the time, a corrupt clergy, coupled with the theology of clerical celibacy, led to widespread fornication. Zwingli was not an exception to this. Zwingli sinned twice in this manner in his early ministry, and this sin came to light only through his own personal and public confession. So lesson number four, Zwingli was a sinner in need of forgiveness. And all of those who seek reformation today in their church and in their personal life must do the same. We must acknowledge that we are a sinner in need of forgiveness. Regarding this sin, the Catholic polemicists at the time wanted to make a lot of this sin. They wanted to basically say, look at your hero. Look at your hero. He's a big sinner. He's a terrible person. Why do you follow him? There's two problems here. There's two problems with pointing a finger here. First of all, this was done when he was a Catholic priest. He would have looked back at this time in his life and said, I was an unregenerate man who did not have an experience of God's grace in my life. The second problem, it was Catholic theology that made the occasion for this stumbling. And Zwingli's sin, as bad as it was, he confessed it, but it was still among some of the less heinous sexual sins tolerated among the clergy at the time. Again, this doesn't make light of his sin, but it does show that those who point a finger, should take the log out of their own eyes first. In 1516, Zwingli was called to pastor a town called Einsiedeln. So both then and now, Einsiedeln, I have so much trouble pronouncing that word. So I'm just going to say that city. So both then and now, that city was home to a work of art called the Black Madonna. And this was a black statue of the Virgin Mary, and it was supposed to have fallen directly from heaven, and therefore became an object of worship. An extreme object of worship. Enough that it attracted over 100,000 pilgrims annually to the city to worship this statue. So Zwingli's brand new pulpit has thus granted him access to many souls to influence, even just in passing. So in 1517, Zwingli took up a personal project as part of his devotional life. He began to hand copy all of Paul's letters, word for word, from the Greek, in order to better acquaint himself with the Word of God. He said to himself, I need to know the Holy Scriptures. If I'm going to pastor, it needs to be biblical, and I need to go back to the Christian sources, and this is how I am going to hide God's Word in my heart. And so after a year of pastoring in this city, and seeing how many people were zealous in their worship of this idol of Mary, Zwingli decided that he needed to speak against this abomination. And so he began to speak against Rome's moral abuses, and he taught his people to worship Christ alone and not Mary. It's such a silly thing. We take that for granted. Yeah, we only worship God. That is a radical truth. That is a reformational truth. That is something that had to be recovered. That is how dark the church was at the time. Zwingli also preached that we needed to stop seeking salvation through indulgences, but to seek it only in the finished work of Christ. Lesson number five. God blesses the reading and the preaching of his holy word. It is no mistake that godly teaching followed Zwingli's dive back into the scriptures. God was pleased not only to convict Zwingli of these truths, but also the people of Einsiedeln as well. Now, there used to be even a big gate to the entrance of the nunnery there in the city. And this big gate says, here is a plenary remission of sins from their guilt and punishment. And what this means is that if you've made a pilgrimage to the city to worship the statue, your sins are totally forgiven, simply for making the pilgrimage. The people, through the preaching of the gospel, they became persuaded that this was a wicked and vile promise, and this gate was taken down. So all of this marks the end of 1517. 1517, this is the same year that Martin Luther nailed his 95 Theses to the church door in Wittenberg. Everything that we've read so far, everything so far in Zwingli's Reformation, all of this came to pass before anybody had heard the name Luther. This is incredibly important because it shows that these two figures, Luther and Zwingli, they reached their Protestant convictions independently of each other. It wasn't that Luther stole all of his ideas from Zwingli, nor vice versa. Unlike Luther, Zwingli did not receive strong pushback at first immediately. Indulgences, for example, was an absolutely explosive issue for Luther. But for Zwingli, he actually received more Catholic support for his stance against indulgences than he did resistance. After 2 years of pastoring in that town, Zwingli had grown in popularity, and in 1518, he was elected minister of the Grossmünster Church in Zurich, Switzerland. This is the city in which Zwingli would spend the rest of his life. So when Zwingli moved to Zurich, he began a brand new practice, for him, expositional preaching. He wanted to follow the example of many of the godly saints that had come before him, most especially Augustine and Chrysostom. So he began preaching through the entirety of Matthew's gospel. And he began to abandon the former Catholic practice of limiting himself to just a few pericopes, just a few sections of text that he was allowed to preach from. So lesson number 6. Expository sermons are the fuel for the Reformation. Zwingli sought to teach the whole counsel of God. And how can we say that we have done our due diligence in preaching the whole counsel of God if we do not examine books verse by verse? We are incredibly blessed at this church, Reformed Baptist Church of Louisville, to have expository preaching. Derek, for example, right now is going through the Gospel of Mark. As we're doing this, are we praying earnestly for reformation and for revival in our churches? Further, as part of the same lesson, Zwingli's sermons did not first attack the Roman Catholic Church. Yes, he taught against their abominations like worshiping Mary or purchasing salvation. But his sermons did not at first attack the Catholic Church. Reformation is not a primarily polemic endeavor. It's not mainly negative. It's necessary to point out error at times, but true reformation and revival comes from simply asserting Christ and his gospel. After hearing Zwingli's very first sermon in Zurich, two prominent citizens remarked, saying, quote, "This is a genuine preacher of the truth, a Moses who will deliver the people from bondage." In the summer of 1519, less than 1 year into his pastorship in Zurich, the Black Death swept through town. And the Black Plague, the bubonic plague, it came and went throughout the Middle Ages, and even during this time it came and went. And it wasn't that it was any bit less explosive during this time. In Zurich, in 1519, it killed more than one-third of the town's population. As a faithful shepherd, Zwingli loved his sheep, and he devoted himself to caring for the flock. And he ended up contracting the disease himself. On the back of the bulletin that we have printed today, which I have right here, I have printed a poem that Zwingli wrote during his illness, and it has been called his Plague Song. It is written in 3 parts. It's 12 stanzas total. The first 4 stanzas were written when he first contracted the disease, and it showed hope that God would be merciful to him and would hopefully cure him of this affliction. Stanzas 5-8 were written when his health had seriously deteriorated and he was really on the brink of death. As the disease wore down his body more and more, he writes these things in fear of certain death, but also hope, eternal hope in Christ. In stanzas 9-12, these stanzas were written after he had pretty much mostly recovered, and he expresses joy and thankfulness for God's healing provision. So I do encourage y'all to take a copy of the bulletin after this is over, and please read that in your own time. Zwingli did make a full recovery, and it took him about a full year to be completely healed. So moving on. During the Lenten season in 1522, recall that Lent is that season in the Catholic liturgical calendar that leads up to Easter. And during Lent, one of the big rules is you cannot have meat, red meat, on Fridays. And arguing from the scriptures during this season, Zwingli preached a sermon arguing that meat-free Fridays have no foundation in Scripture. And therefore, Christians are free to do whatever they want. As long as it's lawful in God's eyes, as long as it's scriptural and biblical, we can eat whatever we'd like to eat. What's interesting is, out of everything that Zwingli taught and did so far, this is the first time where he met any major resistance from the Catholic hierarchy. Hey, don't worship that way. Hey, you're preaching a false gospel. Oh, but you touch my dinner plate. That's going to have problems. So Zwingli, in preaching this, he upset his bishop. And his bishop responded by sending a strong disputation to Zurich to refute Zwingli. 1 week later, Zwingli puts out his first theological work titled Choice and Liberty Regarding Food. The bishop responded to this by issuing a civil mandate to protect this Catholic ordinance. Zwingli was also met with assassination threats. Again, this was a big deal, just whether or not you can eat meat on Fridays during a certain time of the year. It seems like such a silly thing, and it is, but it was a huge thing at the time. This mandate that was offered by this mandate that was issued by the bishop was resisted by several of Zwingli's parishioners by preparing and eating sausages on a certain Friday. Zwingli himself did not participate, but the fact is, through the preaching of the gospel, through the preaching of Christian liberty, they came to this conviction. Lesson number 7. I want to read a paragraph from our Confession of Faith from 1689, chapter 21 of Christian Liberty and Liberty of Conscience. And I'll be reading paragraph 2. Our confession states, God alone is Lord of the conscience and has left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men, which are in anything contrary to his word or not contained in it, so that to believe such doctrines or obey such commands out of conscience is to betray true liberty of conscience. This isn't one of those chapters in our confession that is read a whole lot often, at least not compared to other sections. But it's a doctrine that was hard fought for. It's a reformational truth that our conscience must be captive only to the word of God. Zwingli also appealed and applied the same doctrine to the principle of clerical celibacy. The Bible doesn't say that pastors can't get married, therefore we ought to be free to marry. The bishop again said, no, that's not going to happen. So in the same year, 1522, Zwingli enters into a secret marriage with Anna Reinhardt. Now, when I say secret marriage, this marriage was known to his close friends and to his family, but it was not public knowledge. Following year, 1523, Zwingli encourages several priests to do the same, and they follow suit. And then finally, 1524, Zwingli goes public with this marriage, and he ends up having 4 children with his wife. Back to 1522 again. Zwingli issues his 67 conclusions, which is the first public statement of the Reformed faith. If we were to compare these to Martin Luther's 95 Theses, these 67 conclusions cover a wider variety of topics and a more advanced form of Protestantism. So this was released 5 years after Luther's 95 Theses. Zwingli had put these conclusions out in order to respond to growing concerns from the bishop and from other Catholic clergymen regarding the doctrines he was preaching. As a result of this, they wanted to flesh these things out. What are the implications of your views? What exactly are you preaching? Stuff like this. So a series of 3 disputations were held in Zurich to determine the fidelity of Zwingli's evangelistic ministry. These disputations were held in 1523. The first disputation, it was a great success for the Reformation. The magistrates pretty much entirely ruled in Zwingli's favor. They said that he was acting lawfully, and they even encouraged the pastors there to only preach doctrines which are derived from Scripture and to try to avoid personal controversy if possible. The result of this ruling was that the people were now more free to follow the Scriptures. Monks and nuns began to marry. Baptism services were now done in the common language. And Mass and the worship of idols began to be generally despised and neglected among the people. Disputation number 2 was in regards to the worship of images and of the Mass. The magistrates ruled in favor of the right to citizens to do as they please. Whether they want to engage in the Mass and worship images, or whether they want to not do that. They are free to decide amongst individual consciences. The third and final disputation, Zwingli preached at this disputation against the morally corrupt clergy. During this disputation, the magistrates had a change of heart. Zwingli was accused of following the unchristian Lutheran religion. Now again, Zwingli did not derive his doctrine from Luther. But the polemic at the time is, if you're not on board with what we're teaching, you must be a Lutheran, you must be a heretic, you're just like the Anabaptists. The hammer of the law, however, did not come down on Zurich following this, but the civil leaders made it very clear that all reformational efforts carried out in Zurich will be their own independent responsibility. If this is a success, if your reformation is a success, good for you. If you crash and burn, we're not helping you at all. Lesson number 8. We must pray for our local and national magistrates to rule justly and to promote the free practice of the Christian religion. Our hope, however, is not just in Christian rulers and Christian leaders, but in a nation where all citizens know Jesus Christ. The Swiss Reformation here was different from the German Reformation in that it relied primarily on the will of the people to effect political change. The Swiss Reformation did not do as the Germans did and rely on their princes to decide denominational fate. What's amazing is that in Zurich, even though the magistrates were not on board with the Reformation after the third disputation, the heart of the people was totally captive to it. So what did that look like? The people willingly purged their churches of their physical idolatry. Images were removed. Crucifixes, altars, candles, relics, choirs, all these things were removed. The successor to Ulrich Zwingli was Henry Bullinger, and Henry Bullinger remarks following the third disputation, he says, quote, within 13 days, all of the churches of the city were cleared of their idolatry. That's truly an amazing thing. When the people have been converted, when the Holy Spirit descends upon a community, amazing things happen for Jesus Christ and his kingdom. In 1525, Zwingli establishes a theological college, Carolinum, and he writes a book called A Commentary on True and False Religion. And this is a systematic work on the Reformed faith. It was dedicated to King Francis I of France. This work was later overshadowed, this work was later overshadowed by Calvin's Institutes, which was also dedicated to the same king. By 1525, Zwingli's reforming efforts were substantially complete. The liturgical calendar was reduced to just a handful of days. Mass was entirely neglected, and the Reformed Church was recognized as the state church. So I've said before that being a patriot was central for understanding Zwingli. And it is somewhat impossible to separate his understanding of religious reformation from political reformation. So let's talk politics. Switzerland, I've said before, divided into different cantons. They're kind of like states, each canton having different laws. Some were Protestant, some were Catholic. And both of these denominations, Protestant and Catholic, they were not really tolerant of each other. Tolerance regarding the gospel was not something they were on board with. And so, in 1529, a certain Zurich minister named Jacob Kaiser, he was on a preaching expedition to a Catholic canton, and he was burnt at the stake for his Protestant gospel. When this news of this man's martyrdom had reached back to the city of Zurich, they perceived this as a declaration of war. And Zwingli was in full agreement. Zwingli had remarked, quote, if we shun war, the truth of the gospel and the minister's lives will never be secure among us. Agree or disagree, for Zwingli, this war was going to be about protecting the Christian faith from those who sought to kill Christians. And this led to what is called the First Battle of Kappel. Now, this battle is a misnomer because the battle was not actually fought. Nobody actually died. But two armies were summoned. Zwingli led an army of about 10,000 Protestant soldiers. And while historians do seem to disagree here, the majority opinion seems to be that had the Protestants actually fought the battle, had actually pursued here, that they would have won. But with two massive armies facing each other, both sides gave enough pause to allow for a reason to come to peace. Two peace conditions were reached before a battle was fought. First of all, the word of God may be preached freely in the respective cantons. And secondly, the Protestant canton would be repaid for war reparations and given money for Jacob Kaiser's widow and orphans. So a peace treaty was reached, and this peace would last for about 2 years. Now, the first battle of Kappel, of course, presupposes a second battle. Before we get there, let's talk about the time of peace. Peace would last for about 2 years. During this time of peace, the Marburg Colloquy was held. In October of 1529, Luther and Zwingli met to discuss their respective reformations and to debate doctrine. 15 articles of discussion were on the table. Out of the 15, they were in agreement with 14 of these articles. And it was things like justification by faith alone, check, the right use of church tradition, check, the necessity of the Bible, good, baptism, good, Lord's Supper. Nope, that was the one thing they disagreed on, was the Lord's Supper. Point of disagreement was this. In Luke 22:19, when Jesus blesses the elements, Scripture says, and he took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave unto them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Martin Luther interpreted this blessing metaphysically. When Jesus said, this is my body, this is a statement of Jesus' physical union with the bread and the wine. Zwingli interpreted this blessing typologically. When it says, this is my body, this is to give meaning to the symbolic ordinance, and therefore Christ is not physically present in the bread and in the wine. So we may hear this disagree. We may hear about this colloquy and say, cool, so they're mostly in agreement. And their one disagreement seems small. I think that's probably a fair interpretation, but that was not Martin Luther's interpretation. Luther's thing was, well, it says this is my body. Why don't you believe Jesus? How can you be a Christian, feast on Christ's literal body, and not know it? You must be an unbeliever. And that was Luther's conclusion. Zwingli has a different spirit. It's not the Holy Spirit, and he's not a Christian. He's just like the Anabaptist heretics. And from here forward, Luther was actually really mean whenever he spoke of Zwingli. He always intentionally misspelled his name. And after hearing of Zwingli's death, he was enraged, like really mad, whenever people called him a martyr. Again, because Luther did not see him as a brother because of this issue. Lesson number 9. It is good to be zealous for true doctrine and worship. And it is bad to treat secondary issues that do not change the gospel as if they were first-tier issues. Zwingli did not return this favor to Luther. Zwingli spoke highly and honorably of Luther until his death. He called Luther a dear brother, and he regretted that he could not be reconciled with him. Let's go back to politics. Second Battle of Kappel. Over the course of the next 2 years, the peace treaty was gradually ignored. Either side was satisfied with religious toleration. And now Zwingli find himself in the same situation that led to the first battle, fighting for Protestant freedom. Zwingli wanted an all-out honest war. But the people of Zurich were not happy with the idea, and they opted for a sort of half measure of blockading the neighboring Catholic canton. Well, when you blockade somebody and you tell them you can't ship food in, they're going to declare war out of simple hunger. So when it was finally time to fight the battle and the people weren't on board for an all-out honest war, Zwingli was only able to summon about one-fifth the size army as he did last time. So it was about 2,000 Protestants versus 7,000 Catholics. And this time, they did fight. Peace treaties were not made, no negotiations were made, and the Protestants would lose this battle. 500 Protestants would die, along with 24 pastors and even Zwingli himself. Zwingli went into battle fully equipped to fight. He rode in with a horse, and he was equipped with a halberd. But history records, supposedly, that no one actually died by his hand. Very soon into battle, Zwingli got down off his horse to console a fatally wounded Protestant soldier. And as he was praying for this man who was about to enter glory, Zwingli fell prostrate. A stone had been hurled against his head. Rising again from the ground, he received a thrust from a lance. And realizing now that he has too been fatally wounded, he says his final words, "They may kill the body, but they cannot kill the soul." Now, I'm not sure why, but either out of torture or maybe a necessity to just keep moving during battle, but Zwingli was not dealt a finishing blow. He was left to bleed out. Personally, I believe that it was the devil who was present on the battlefield, and I believe it was to tempt Zwingli during his dying hour. As Zwingli lay there, two enemy combatants brought a Catholic priest to Zwingli and told him to confess his sins to the priest and to call upon the saints for their intercession. So basically, he was given a final chance. Will you recant for your gospel? All he could do was shake his head no. He was later slain by the opposing captain. In death, Zwingli's body was treated in a thoroughly sacrilegious manner. He was posthumously tried of two crimes, and he was found guilty of both, treason and heresy. Their respective punishments were quartering the body and then burning it. His ashes were then mingled with the ashes of swine and thrown to the winds. So they were entirely disrespectful to Zwingli after his death. Lesson number 10. Again, Zwingli's last words were, "They may kill the body, but they cannot kill the soul." And he was more right than he knew. The enemies of God were completely able to destroy his body. They did everything that they could, and it seems like they were completely successful. But they were not able to draw him away from Jesus Christ. And that is not because of the strength of Zwingli. That is because of the strength of the Holy Spirit. It is God who saves, and it is God who preserves until the very end. We are reminded of the words in Romans chapter 8, verses 38 and 39. "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Now these lessons that I've presented today, they were bought with the price of blood. I'm not talking about the blood of Zwingli. I'm talking about an infinitely greater person's blood, the blood of Jesus Christ. This is what Reformation is all about. It's about the recovery of the gospel. It is about fighting for the truth, even unto death, about the all-sufficient Savior, and that he, Jesus Christ, has laid out everything that we need for life and for godliness in his holy word. So as we leave today, I'd like us to just remember and appreciate our theological heritage more, and that we would grow in our love for Jesus Christ. Will you pray with me? Dear Lord God, Lord, we thank you for your glorious gospel. Lord, we thank you that the gates of hell cannot prevail against your holy church. Lord, we thank you that you have sent your Holy Spirit into each one of our hearts and convicted us of our sin and show us the way to salvation. Lord, we thank you that Jesus Christ died for us and that he rose from the grave for us. God, we ask that as we go about the rest of the day, as we worship you, Lord, that we remember these truths, that we remember how great you are and that great is your faithfulness. Lord, we praise you for your loving kindness and for everything that you've done for us. We pray all these things in the name of the risen Lord Jesus. Amen.